Lord, we do come before you and we want to lift up Candace to you, Lord. We pray that she'd come alongside Esteban and Tiffany and be a great blessing, not only to the church that's just forming, to the family as well. I know they have little ones and she'll be able to help in that way as well and be used by you to be a support and encouragement. So I pray you would just keep her safe, first and foremost, but use her to extend your kingdom. And she'd come alongside and be a part of that new work. How exciting it is, a new church being birthed, to be involved in prayer and help sending people right at the very beginning. Lord, we also pray you'd speak to us from the book of Judges. We pray that you would have just the free access, direct access to our heart and what you're wanting to say, what you're wanting to warn and strengthen us. We'd receive that from your heart tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 8. There's an interesting thing that happens after war that's a great danger, and that's all the landmines that are left afterwards. So I looked online, and there's certain places in the world where these are still causing a lot of deaths and very serious. And in 2012, 766 people stepped on landmines in Afghanistan. In Colombia, I think that's not be such a dangerous place, but 496. And in Colombia, since 1990... mines have killed 11,000 people. 38% of those were civilians and 10% were children. Amazing. So 63% of the population around the world is at some degree of risk on stepping on a landmine. And the most dangerous is the Middle East and in Africa. So they estimate that in the world there's some 110 million landmines out there, one for every 52 people on the planet, or one for every 17 children. So after the battle's over, there's still a danger, and it's a hidden danger, it's a silent danger, and it's kind of deceptive because you think, oh, the battle's over, now it's time to relax and be safe. Well, Gideon is now at a point where he has basically won the battle. God's brought a great deliverance in chapter 7 with 300 men miraculously, and now they're just kind of doing the last minute details here in chapter 8. But we're going to come to the end of Gideon's life in this chapter, and it's not going to end well. So oftentimes, right after a battle, right after success, is a more dangerous time spiritually than it is in the midst of the battle. Because in the midst of the battle, we're praying, we're asking God to help, but once it lulls, then we got to be careful. There's hidden dangers that I want to call pitfalls tonight. So I want to look at our third study in the book of Gideon, chapter 8, pitfalls to avoid. We'll look at seven things that Gideon had to work his way through, some successful, some not so successful, so that we could take warning as well. And the first one is found in the first four verses. And that is pitfall number one, criticism. If you're going to be used by the Lord, you're going to have to be able to put up with criticism. If you don't want to be criticized, then don't do anything. And then we'll criticize you for not doing anything. It's going to happen one way or another. So let's read these first four verses. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger was subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and his 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted and still in pursuit. Let's focus here primarily on the first three verses. In verse 1 and in verse 2, I want you to focus on the pride of Ephraim. Gideon, God obviously has raised him up and did a great miracle, and now the tribe of Ephraim is going to get mad at him. There's no reason for them to criticize him, to get mad. God's done an amazing thing. Let's come back to verse 1. "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went out to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. He specifically called that tribe to help. In chapter 6, verse 35, it says that he used the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Zebulun through the blast of a trumpet. And they all came out and were ready to help Gideon, 32,000 men. Now, he did not personally invite this tribe of Ephraim, but I'm sure he would have gladly took them if they signed up when the danger in the midst of it. But now after the battle, they want to pick a fight with him. They want to reprimand him sharply. And so now at the end of the battle, they are coming in wondering why they weren't called at the beginning. Now, in looking at this, the first pitfall is leaders, especially leaders, are going to be criticized. He's not done yet. The battle's almost completely over, but criticism will come. Why are you doing it that way? Or why didn't you do it this way? And you're going to have to be able to handle that, because it could really irritate you, especially when it's coming from your own people. When it comes from the outside, the world, you expect they're going to be critical, but not from your own family inside the church. And then we start fighting the wrong battle. We start fighting with our brethren instead of together. I was listening to a pastor teach on the radio as I was driving somewhere this week, and he said that he was in football in high school, but he wasn't a very good player, so most of the time he was standing on the sideline watching. So one day he's there watching, he's like third string, and his buddy that stood next to him all the time reached around and just slapped him as hard as he could on the side of the helmet. He says, "It really hurts." So I did the right thing, and I slapped him back. And then a fight started. And he was saying, "Here we are, third string. These guys are, he's working with real athletes, and we're a total distraction." He said, and someone broke him up, and he said, the funny part was, there was a third guy that came in unnoticed, and he's the one that slapped the guy the first point and then ran and hid. And then they turned on each other. That reminds me of the devil. Comes in and stirs up things between believers, and we start fighting each other, and it's a total distraction, and criticism is one of the things that is going to take place. And we're just going to have to be able to handle it. And they reprimanded him sharply. So what was happening in the context, Gideon's 300 won the battle. They slew about 120,000 men already. Two princes of Midian had been killed, according to chapter 7, the last part of the verses. And so Gideon called for more reinforcements, because the enemy was fleeing, and he wanted to take care of them all so they wouldn't regroup and come back in a year and destroy them again. This is where Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, gets wind of all this. So before we look at this next situation, I wanted to look also at something else. It's interesting that the people that came back to help Gideon were probably from some of the tribes that were dismissed in the first place. He said, if you're fearful, a bunch of people left. And then God took them down and they drank water. And he said, based on the way you drink water, you're gone. And he was down to 300 men. Now these same tribes are going to come back and be able to help in the end. I couldn't help but see the very nature of God in that, because let's say you left and you were afraid. Now I'm going to have to live with that with the rest of my life, that I had an opportunity and I chickened out. But God is so gracious to give these people another opportunity to kind of redeem themselves. Or the guys that were rejected. I mean, if you left and you were not part of the 300, you're still wondering, what did I do wrong? I wanted to go out and fight and battle, and God said no. And sometimes that's hard to take. I make myself available, and God says, nah, I don't want to use you. And that's hurtful. And you begin to analyze yourself. Well, it must be something wrong in me. But God gives these people a second chance. He said, there wasn't anything wrong with you. I was doing a work that I wanted to do sovereignly with just 300, because I wanted to get all the credit, all the honor, and all the glory. But he lets them come back in and finish up the work. God is so gracious in that way. The devil always wants to twist something. He wants to bring up your past and kind of make that a stigma over your life, or God really doesn't want to use you, or there's something less than you, inferior in you to other believers, and that's not his heart towards you at all. And if you're listening to that lie, that's what it is. It's a lie from the enemy. So these guys criticize him sharply, it says. They criticize his method in contrast to seeing the glory of God. It's always easy to sit back on the sidelines and second guess why leaders do what they do. And real leaders just have the ability to ignore this type of stuff. If I led by what you guys thought, I probably would never do anything, right? Or if everyone agreed upon it, or everyone approved of it, leaders have to lead, and they have to have thick skin. And you're just going to have to put up with some of the complaining. It's just part of what happens with people. So that's Gideon, the pride of Ephraim. In verse 2 and 3, I got my numbers mixed up. I'm sorry. Let's look at the peacekeeping of Gideon. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Now Gideon has some tact and diplomacy here. And as I was looking at this, I'd have to say that probably wouldn't be my response if you criticized me for doing what I thought God wanted me to. I'd want to say, take a hike. Or probably what I'd honestly do, my nature is to kind of listen to you and walk away and just say, what a moron in my heart. That's more my style. But I probably wouldn't try and satisfy you. I probably wouldn't want to be a peacemaker at that point. I'd leave away frustrated. So I'm seeing myself here, God's wanting to work that in me. Because Gideon, he didn't do anything wrong. And what he does, he kind of elevates what they're doing. And he says, you know, what have I done in comparison to you guys? You guys were able to get the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb in the last chapter. And you, and compared to me, I've just picked up a couple of grapes. But you have like the rare vintage. And he is a peacekeeper. A very wise man once said, blessed are the peacemakers. So we could learn tact. The Bible also says a soft answer turns away wrath. When in reality, what Gideon could have said, hey, we just slew 120,000. You're here at the end just to kind of mop up. You should have been at the heat of the battle. You didn't show up. And now we're going after the kings. He could have said a lot of things, but he seeks to bring peace. And the end result is that their anger was subsided. Verse 3 says, God has delivered you into your hands, the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what have I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. I mean, the bottom line is, if you know the Lord's the one that did all the work, you don't care who gets any of the credits. Share the credit. If you want credit, you want to get in, no big deal. That's Gideon's heart there. So, first of all, criticism. You are going to be criticized no matter what you do. It is just the American right to sit back and criticize. Heard a story of people that were picketing their reunion at a grocery store and they're picketing the unfair practices of the store. But then people came and picketed the picketers because they were using paper that was made in China, not in America. So you have people that are picketing the picketers who are picketing the store. The one guy shows up, the ultimate example, and his picket says, all people who picket are dumb. Now that's just perfect. Some of you will get that tomorrow. So criticism, it's going to happen. Thick skin, and you simply need to learn tact, diplomacy, be a peacemaker at that point. Second pitfall, verses 4 through 6, or we actually will look at ridicule. Criticism, ridicule, maybe they're similar, but this is a little bit stronger here in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at a couple of things here. Let's look at the timing of the ridicule in verse 4 and 5. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. This is the time when he's worn out. Now, what sort of mood are you in when you're worn out and it says they're hungry, they're going to be looking for food? The devil knows exactly when to attack. And he doesn't play fair and doesn't wait till you're the strongest. Often he waits until you're the weakest. But notice, I love this example. They're exhausted, but they're still in pursuit of 15,000 men. 300 versus 15,000. They're tired, they're worn out, but they're still in pursuit. To me, that's a great picture of ministry. It's a great picture of life. It's a great picture of anything that you're willing to do. There's going to be an exhaustion, but you got to keep going. And at that point, people are going to come alongside and not always be so supportive. It's always encouraging while you're exhausted and you've done all that you can and someone comes up to you and says, well, the next time, why don't you do it this way? And your response is, thanks a lot. I'll remember that the next time. And it's worse when it's people that haven't done anything. That makes it even harder to deal with. So, verse 5 goes on to say, then they said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So they're hungry, They're exhausted. They need food. They need provision to continue on this journey. This is a time in which this ridicule comes up. Now, remember they had the 300 men are here with Judah, with Gideon. What I suggested last week is the reason he picked the 300 is because these were the old fat guys that couldn't get all the way down to the water. Bend their knee, their back hurt. So if these guys are old and fat, they're hungry. They're definitely hungry by this point. And these guys are going to deny him this food. This is the setting in which it is taking place. I can imagine these 300 hefty older men asking, talking about Gideon. I wonder if he remembers about second breakfast. Or elevenses, or luncheon, or afternoon tea, dinner, and supper. God sovereignly picked that 300, and he led them right in the situation. And now his people, Succoth is from the tribe of Gad, could have easily gave them some provisions to help them along the way to continue in this victory, but they're going to deny him. Let's look at verse 6, the topic of the attack. And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your enemy?" What are they saying here? What they're saying is, if you had their heads in your hand, we'd help you. But we don't really think you're going to be victorious. And if we help you, they're going to come back and they're going to harm us. So they're kind of mocking them. They're ridiculing them. And that's not a strong word, because if you look down at verse 15 of the chapter, Gideon's going to come back and he's going to want to teach them a lesson for not helping out. Verse 15 says, "Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Here are Zeba and Zalmunna about whom you ridiculed me, saying.'" So it was said in a lack of faith, in a ridiculing way, question looking at them, saying, "There's no way you guys are going to win. You got lucky up to this point." And so here you have some people, they're not going to step out in faith, they're not going to take any risk, and they're just thinking about themselves, how this will impact them. They should have did the right thing rather than, what's in it for me? How am I going to benefit from this? Not willing to take any risk. And Gideon's going to say, "I'm going to come back and teach you a lesson over this." He's really upset with what these people do. Ridicule. The devil likes to ridicule your work. He wants to tell you that it's insignificant, it's not that important. And I love that verse in the book of Zechariah that says, "Don't despise a day of small beginnings." A lot of times we think because it's small, then it's not important to God. I mean, ultimately, if you think about it, if you could impact one person for eternity, that's important. We just have a different definition of importance. God sees everything that we do. And he says, "If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you're going to receive the reward of a prophet." He sees everything that you do, and he values it. And sometimes that just has to be enough. Other people may not value what you do, but God himself does. And other people in the body may ridicule what you do. Family members may. Or question, like, what is it that you're really doing, spending all that time at church or in ministry? Wasting your time. The world's not going to value it. Despise it. Don't allow these things to get into your heart. The third pitfall in verse 7, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. As you serve, there's going to be times where people do things that you need to be very merciful and kind and gracious and be quick to forgive. The counsel I give to myself is I want to forgive quickly. I don't always do it, but that's what I want to do. Because the longer it goes, the worse it seems to fester in my heart. I want to be quick to be merciful for my own benefit and for the sake of the Lord. So verse 7, "So Gideon said, 'For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeb and Zalmunna into my hands, then I'll tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.'" That's a pretty strong statement, I think. To me, it's a little bit over the top. They didn't give him some food, so I'm going to come back, and I'm going to drag it through some cactus, kind of is what he's saying. And he's going to come back, and he's literally going to do this. I think this is where we begin to see the downfall of Gideon. Where now he's going to take personal vengeance and kind of vent his anger over these people that didn't help him accomplish God's will. All the way through this, God's been stripping him of resources, anything he could depend upon, numbers-wise, people-wise, to show that I'm the one that's going to give you this victory, so you don't have to rely upon people. And this is one of the safeguards, if you'd look at people, not as someone they need to use to get to somewhere, as a resource. If they help me, great. If they don't help me, that's fine. I'm not going to be mad at them because they didn't help me accomplish what God did, or they did something against me, or somehow they got in the way. That's giving them too much credits, not giving God enough credits. God could accomplish his will with or without. If he wanted to rain manna down from heaven, he could have rained manna down miraculously for these people to eat. Or he could have put in the heart for these people to help. So we've got to be very careful when we're doing God's work and somebody does something to oppose us that hurts, and then hold that against them as somehow they ruined what I was trying to do for. No, they didn't. Nothing could ruin what God wants to do. Can somebody stop the work of God? I don't think so. And if I didn't gain the victory in the first place, why am I coming back taking credit like I'm the big general and I'm going to teach you guys a lesson? I think pride's beginning to get into Gideon's heart. And the reason is because we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to go from bad to worse here as we get to the end of the chapter. He's not going to go out successful like Paul or like Jesus. He's going to go out with a lot of mess on his hands. And I think this is the beginning of it. Pride is the beginning of this. But in Gideon's defense here, I believe that he is, as leaders should, he sees long-term issues that he wants to deal with this tribe, in that here he's doing something very important. He's pursuing after this 15,000 because he doesn't want them to be able to regroup and come back next year and have to fight a battle. So he sees the long-term things and the importance of it, which is good. But these people don't get it. And that's okay. Leaders are supposed to lead. Leaders are supposed to see things in advance. Let me try and illustrate it this way. I remember when I first started pastoring, I listened to Dr. Dobson. And I thought, man, that guy's an alarmist. Some of the things that he was saying that are now happening right now, morally, are like, he wasn't a prophet, but he was old enough to see trends that happen. And I think I'm at that place now. I see trends that happen, and it's pretty easy to predict, without being a prophet, what's going to happen in our nation down the road morally because of decisions made today. But when I was in my 20s, I was a little more optimistic or a little more naive, thinking, no, that never happened in the United States, not in my life. Well, it's happened, it's here. The very things that he was saying, I thought were alarmists. Gideon's trying to prevent some problems down the road. Then they don't get it. That's okay. He needs to do what God calls him to do. But he's going to come back, and God's going to give him time to calm down, but he's not going to calm down. He's going to fulfill these very words. I just want to counsel you. Things are going to happen in ministry. People that are close to you, people that shouldn't happen, are they going to do things, are they going to say things, or disappoint you? Forgive them is the best thing to do. Jesus had people disappoint him. Jesus had someone turn on him as well. It's just par for the course. Be careful. And if anything good happens, it's not because of you. And so you don't have to depend upon people. You depend upon the Lord. So you don't need anyone to accomplish God's will, nor could anyone stop. So it's not about people. It's really about your response to them. Be a loving, kind, merciful, gracious person. Number four, the pitfall, verses 8 through 12, is discouragement. Anyone ever get discouraged? It's one of the devil's chief weapons. Someone wrote a little story about the devil. He was having a garage sale one day. And he was going to sell all of his tools that he used to attack the believers. And so he put them all together, marked the price, and put them by name. And there was a group all put together: hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lying, pride, and so on, all marked with a price. But laid apart from the rest was a harmless-looking tool. It was well-worn, obviously well-used, and it was priced extremely high, higher than the rest of all the other ones combined. So the person said, "What's this tool?" As he was shopping and pointing at it, and the devil said, "That's discouragement." "Well, why do you have it priced so high?" The devil said, "Because it's more useful to me than all others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that when I cannot get near him with any other tools. Once I get inside, I can make him do whatever I choose." Because discouragement, I think, rips you off of hope and faith. And whatever is not of faith, Scripture says, is sin. And you don't want to make decisions based on discouragement and frustration as if God can't do something in the midst of these set of circumstances. And we're prone to easily be discouraged. Be careful. That is the devil's tool. But listen to these passages of Scripture. Isaiah 61, verse 3, he is going to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And that familiar passage in Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31, though youth grow weary and are tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So what brings discouragement or can bring discouragement into Gideon's heart? First thing, verses 8 and 9, a repeated lack of support. So he goes to one place and they say, we're not going to help you. If you had the heads of those guys, we'd join in with you, but hey, good luck. We don't think you're going to win. So Gideon threatens them. Verse 8 and 9, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth have answered, Succoth. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel saying, when I come back in peace, I'll tear down this tower. So his response is the same. So here he gets the response, we're not going to help you. We don't really think you're going to win. If, you know, we don't trust and believe in what you're doing. Okay, one person says that. Okay, that guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That city, they're all carnal, no faith. Go to the next one. You get the same message, no help. See, when people, especially inside the church, keep telling you what you're doing is not right, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to think, they must be seeing something that I don't see. And then you begin to turn it in on yourself. There must be something wrong with me. Because I'm not getting the support that I think that I should have. I'm getting opposition. That's something you're going to have to fight through. Don't expect everybody to pat you on the back when you're doing what God wants you to do. Even people inside the body of Christ. So that little thing says, how could the majority of the people be wrong? Everywhere I go, they're saying, that's a bad idea. That's not going to work. That's not that just can't happen. So, can the majority be wrong? Look at the people that the United States elects to president. That's just one example. I'm not talking about the current election, but in past elections, the majority can be wrong. As a leader, as someone's going to do the ministry, sometimes you got to stand alone without any source of encouragement. Hopefully your spouse, if you're married, will hang in there with you. But you won't be like Job's wife, just curse God and die. How would you like to have that one? So, a repeated lack of support. Second, a repeated need for perspective, verse 10 through 12. When these things start happening to us, we need to sit back and get God's perspective rather than the human perspective. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So Gideon's trying to come after these guys. He kind of meets with his own people. They are trying to throw these words of discouragement into him. And now he has a choice. He could look at what's happening here. There's still 15,000 men that are alive. And your perspective could be, man, we've done so much, but there's still so much more to be done. Still 15,000 to take out. And you could look at how big the obstacle is. Or you could say, God already wiped out 120,000. He's already wiped out two princes. The rest is going to be a piece of cake. And that's going to impact the way you think and the way you do ministry. Are you going to do it with confidence, or is there going to be a pessimism or fear that's going to grip your hearts? We need the right perspective when other people are telling us it can't be done. We need to have God's perspective, and He would want you to walk by faith. Not everybody is going to walk by faith. I was listening to David Jeremiah this week on the radio, and he mentioned a book called Learned Optimism. Learned Optimism. And I forgot what he said about it, but I remember what he said. It was like, that's a book I should read. Right after I read the one he suggests on how to remember important things, but I forgot the name of that one. So, but he just talked about, and just the title captured my heart, Learned Optimism. I don't think you're born an optimist. And if you're a Christian, you can choose to be pessimistic and look at all that still has to be done, all the difficulties, all the challenges. Or look back and see where you've come from and look at all that God has done. He's going to continue to do that same great work now. It's your choice to what you want to focus on. And I think as God's children, we should be learning optimism, not about us, but because God and what he's able to do and what he's already done in the past. Gideon chooses to move forward. Verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nebo and Jobaha and attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So he was able to finish the task and he finished it strong. Pitfall number 5, verses 13 through 17. Vengeance. Now again, he's going to come back and these people didn't help him. He's going to do some damage. I want to look at this in three areas. Verses 13 through 21. First of all, measured vengeance. As he's going to deal with the first city. Verse 13 through 16. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Ares, and he caught a young man of the city of Succoth and interrogated him. I don't know what sort of that was like. Pretty strong word, interrogated him. And he's going to get 77 names of the leaders of this city. I don't know if this guy did it willingly. I don't know if they waterboarded the guy and he confessed. But he got the information he was looking for. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the heads of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? Now, remember, who gave him the victory? God gave it. He's kind of like saying, see, look what we did. I think there's something wrong happening in Gideon's response to the victory, the good things that God's given to him. So we need to take a little bit of credit here, and now that kind of touching the Lord's glory, now I'm going to take it out on God's people. Wrong thing to do. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Now, it's hard to say, did he like build a whip and whip them? Did he drag them through the briars and the thistles? I'm not sure, but he was obviously wanting to teach them a lesson. Now, I think in one sense, it's okay to go back and reprimand these people and let them know that they need to. The next time they have a responsibility comes their way, they should step up and be responsible. But this seems to be over the top to drag these leaders and the elders, disgrace them, dishonor them, and bring them through the briars. Maybe they could have had some sanctions on food for a month or something, because they should have matched what they did. This seems to be a little extreme. And this is the problem with vengeance. This is why God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we say, right on, get them, Lord. I don't think that's what the response the Lord's looking for. I think what he's saying is, leave it alone because you don't have the ability to see things properly. Your anger clouds your decision making, and usually a human, if I get hit once, I want to hit that person twice. And it escalates, and that anger is never satisfied. This is why we need to let God take care of these types of situations. So, the Old Testament standard, again, was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This seems to be more than what they did wrong. I think there should have been some sort of public reprimand in this way, so that they would be responsible in the nation if this took place. But I think pride got a hold of Gideon. And I think this was all the Lord's doing. God was limiting Gideon's help so that God could get all the credit. So here he comes back to this city. And he does this. The second thing I want to look at, unmeasured vengeance. It's going to go from bringing people through the briar bushes to killing them. Well, that's a pretty severe response. He says, I'm going to come back and tear down this tower. That's verse 17. Then he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Probably because they fought back, rightfully so. There's a guy who's attacking us, we're going to fight back. And now war breaks out within the nation of Israel, and Gideon kills these guys. This is what anger does. Anger just never seems to be satisfied. It wants more and more and more. But you know what can satisfy is mercy. You give mercy, you forgive, and it's done, it's settled. This is why we have to err on the side of grace and mercy and just kind of leave it to God to take care of the situation. Because you can't look at someone and say, you stopped me, you got in my way, you stopped what God was going to do through my life, be angry at them. Just leave that alone. Let God take care of them. And I do think that judgment then begins to cloud our thinking for the future. Because Gideon's going to continue to go downhill from as we see these things taking place. I love these verses. Love covers a multitude of sins. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in wrath, remember mercy. So, went from bad to worse. Dragging some people through some bushes seems extreme. Killing them seems even more extreme. See how it's escalating? Then the last aspect of vengeance is prescribed vengeance in verse 18 through 21. Prescribed means you're commanded to do this. There is a place for vengeance. Most of the time I think we need to leave it to God. There's a time we do need to discipline situations. That's what we find in verse 18 through 21. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed in Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. So we don't have this recorded in the Bible, but these guys evidently killed the very blood brothers of Gideon. They tracked him down somewhere, part of the battle. Gideon knew about it. Obviously, that was festering in his heart, and they took their lives. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he says, if you would have let them go, I wouldn't have to put you to death now. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So you say, this seems kind of extreme. No, this is actually what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do, at least in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, according to Numbers 35, also in the book of Deuteronomy, if someone killed a family of your members, it's your responsibility to go and take their life. It's called a goel, the kinsman redeemer. So it was prescribed, it was written down. This is how you handle the situation. Remember, they didn't have police, they didn't have jails. So this is the way God said, I want you to handle these situations. So Gideon was within his right to carry this out. He's trying to teach his son, but his son's a little too young to be able to learn that lesson. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for a man is so is his strength. So Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So here he does what the Bible permits in the Old Testament standard, takes their life, and these guys want to die, not the hand of a child, but at the hand of the warrior Gideon who's been raised up. But then it says they also took the ornaments that were on the camel's necks. One of the translations says they're crescent ornaments. It'll say that in a while. And so some people believe this was in relation to the worship these kings worshiped, the crescent moon. And so he takes that. At first you say, nothing wrong with that, but we're going to see Gideon take that gold, and he's going to get some more gold after the victory, and he's going to make an ephod, which a priest wore, and then people are going to worship at this silly ephod. So he should have made some wiser choices here. The sixth pitfall to avoid is selective obedience. There are people, and it just astounds us, that are used so greatly of the Lord. I mean, like, they have ministries that are on TV, that on radio, they're around the globe. They get invited to the White House to teach the president and pray for the president, and we find out some disastrous sin in their life. Because sometimes the seduction is, God's using me, I could take some shortcuts, and I don't have to obey like I used to. And somehow they begin to rationalize, because God used me in this great way, these things aren't important. And holiness is always important. And Gideon is going to obey the Lord, and do this incredible, miraculous victory of with the 300, but now he's going to start making some very poor choices that he shouldn't, and now his obedience is by his choice. Be careful of that. Just because God used you doesn't mean anything about you. Doesn't mean anything about me. God wants me to walk in holiness. He wants me to walk in dependence upon him. There's not, I can't obey in one area and say, God, I'm obeying in this area, but what about this area over here? And let it go. Just because I preach. Do you think that God gives me a pass to sin just because I'm up here on Sundays? No. But something happens in people's minds that they reason this way. It's obviously deception. There's got to be some sort of rationalization for people to be kicked out of the ministry that have these incredible impact upon the world. And on the surface, it looks like they're men of God. And we find out, man, behind closed doors, there's some pretty unholy stuff going on. For Gideon, we're going to read about it. Some of the things that he was doing wrong here. So let's look at two decisions that he makes. One's a good decision, the other one is a bad decision. Verse 22 and 23, I call it the unambiguous decision, meaning this is a no-brainer, this was the right decision. Verse 22 and 23, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. What a great temptation this is now offered him. You rule over us, your son, your grandson, your family could be king over us, because you delivered us. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Perfect answer. Some things are so dangerous and so evil, they need to be dismissed quickly, right away. Now, unfortunately, these are the seeds of a lot of bad fruits going to happen in the nation of Israel. This is the first place we see they want a man to rule over them. Well, in the next chapter, Gideon's son is going to do that very thing by force. Later, remember when Samuel, prophet and judge, is ruling over Israel, they're going to reject him, and he's kind of bummed, and God says to him, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. And Gideon doesn't want anything to do with this. It's the perfect, absolute, right choice. Anytime we start setting men over other men, ruling over them, it's going to be disastrous, bottom line. And Gideon recognizes that. So, yay for Gideon. But now he's going to make some choices that are, as you read it, it seems harmless, but something else deeper is going on in Gideon's heart because of the bad fruit that's going to come from it. So I've looked at verse 24 and 28, and I call it the ambiguous decision. It's like, this is no way, I'm not ruling over you. But he said, but give me these things. I don't want to be your king, but give me these honors. And he describes it this way in verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you. Just a little small request. That each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they have golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And on the surface, it sounds like a small thing. We just went to war. Just give me the earrings. Well, in the end, he's going to have 50 to 75 pounds of gold, plus those gold ornaments that were belonging to the king. So we're talking probably millions of dollars worth of gold he's leaving with. I'm not going to rule over you, but I'm not going to be your king, but I want to live like a king among you. This is dangerous. Don't take any honor. If God's used you, don't even take an earring. Let God give you what he wants to give you. Because really, we can't handle it. I've learned I need to stop asking for things that God hasn't given to me, because maybe it would ruin me. Maybe God doesn't want you to be financially blessed, because it could ruin your heart. You never know until you have it. Because Gideon's going to take this gold, and he's going to make an ephod of gold and set it up in his city, and people are going to worship it. Now, I don't know if that was in Gideon's heart. I'll get this gold. I'll make this ephod. I don't know what was in his heart long term. This is what he's going to do with that. Now that he has the gold, he can make this thing. And it's like he'd be better off if he didn't have any of these earrings, any of the gold, and left in a humble fashion. I'm not going to be a king. I'm not going to live like a king among you. So, I don't think that we should be too hard on Gideon, because we don't know what we would do if we had the place of influence and power. What you would do if you had a lot of money? How would it affect you? How would it impact you? Maybe you would be just as rotten as some other people, and maybe you'd be great with it. I don't know. But Gideon says, just give me the earrings. So they answered, we'll gladly give, verse 25, and they spread out a garment, and each man threw it into the earrings from the plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, again, somewhere between 40 to 70, 50 to 75 pounds, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants. Look at this, and purple robes. What do you do with purple robes? Also, that's the color of a king. He said, I'm the least in my family when God first came. He got the wrong address. I'm a nobody. But now I got all this gold, and I got a purple robe. I got these golden crescents, and it's going to change him, and not for the good. Which were in the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were around their camels' necks. So again, let God give you the honor. Let God give you the earrings. Be like John the Baptist. I must decrease and say, I'm not even worthy to bend down and unstrap the Lord's sandal. Billy Graham said this, we are never more like the devil when we touch the glory of God. And when God uses you, that is a temptation. That's what will ruin a man. And then he begins to think, I could obey in this area, and I could disobey in that area, and it becomes selective obedience, and then eventually it ruins that person, their ministry. And it's an embarrassment to the body of Christ. Let's read on. Then Gideon made it into an ephod. Again, that's what the priest wore when he was serving as priest. Why would he make an ephod? I don't know. I don't have an answer. I just asked that. Why that? Could have been anything that he made the gold into. But obviously it's a religious symbol. Not a good thing. There's a lot of people say, oh, he did this innocently. He didn't know the people were going to worship it. But why choose a religious symbol of gold that you're going to set up in your hometown to honor you? As I see it here in this chapter, he's digressing. I'm not giving him the benefit of the doubt that it was just some innocent thing. Because we haven't even finished the chapter. He's going to do some more lame things here. So it's an ephod. Set it up in the city of Ophrah. That should have gave him a warning right there. But we won't touch that one. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. The very thing where he started, that his father committed that sin, that seemed to be the guy that was the keeper of the idol, Gideon went and tore that down to start his ministry. Now he's building up the very thing that he tore down and getting the people into trouble, and it became a snare to him. The gold was more dangerous than the warriors that he was fighting. Imagine that. Power, influence, resources aren't always good. And you could sit back and say, well, I would never do that. You don't know what we are capable of. You could say, well, I would never commit adultery. Well, maybe you've never been in the situation like Joseph was, where someone was making an offer. We're weak. We need God's protection, His strength in every area. Don't ever say, I would never. The man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I like to remind the men every once in a while, at least once, twice, three times a year, that if there's a woman that's attracted to you and you're married, you got to realize that's the devil. And if you're not convinced, like, go look in the mirror. Why would anyone want you or me? You're no catch. So you should thank God you're ugly that no one's attracted to you and you're not tempted. It's a different way to look at things, isn't it? But basically saying, I'm not going to be king, but I am going to live like one among you. And he begins to multiply golds. It was one of the things in the book of Deuteronomy. Said, if when you got a leader, a king, it's not to multiply wives, it's not to multiply gold, and he's not to multiply horses. Gideon, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to do 2 out of 3. The very warnings that God said, don't live like this. So, again, it's easy to say, well, God's using me in this area, so these areas that I'm not living a holy life, He understands. No, He doesn't. These are the things that could come a snare and a trap to us. If you want to continue to be used by the Lord, how'd you get there in the first place? Through humility, dependence, prayer, seeking Him. So, the last pitfall. Well, let's read verse 28, because it does give at least a good word. Then Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon. So God's grace was upon them. They had peace, no more war for those 40 years, but yet there's this sin coming in. The last pitfall, the entitlement mentality. Anytime that you think you have a right to something, be careful. That's a big word in our society now. People think that they're entitled for the government to give me certain things. I wasn't raised that way. My dad made sure I knew that. He said this, which I had no idea when I was a kid what it meant. He said, I never promised you a rose garden. When I asked him for something, it's like, I don't want no rose. I want to go to the movies. I need some money for the movies. And he'd tell me there was no free lunch. And he taught me how to work and how to rely upon myself in the right way. And not to expect anyone else to help me or as if they're supposed to do this for me. That was a good thing. But we could get this way with the Lord. Look at all I've done for you, Lord. I've served you faithfully. I've done this and I've done that. It's like if the Lord owes me. I pray that my heart always feel indebted to God for eternal salvation. That he doesn't owe me anything. I want to continue to live and serve him. And so it really relates to having an impact. I want to impact the present generation. That's the first thing I want you to look at. Verse 29 through 32. Live to impact the present generation. Gideon's not going to do that. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons. 70. Who were his own offspring. Now this last part, I've got mixed feelings about it, for he had many wives. I'm kind of relieved that one woman didn't give him 70 sons, but this is a problem. Now he's multiplying wives. After all, I'm Gideon. I'm the great warrior. Let our nation to victory over the Midianites so I could live and do whatever I want. How did he get here from when God showed up and he said, you got the wrong address. I'm the least guy. Pride. Now this is what I deserve. May God keep us so far from that. May he use us and we give him all the credit, honor, and glory and realize it's an honor to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Whatever he would allow us, it's by his grace, and I don't deserve anything. And I can't compromise in particular areas. So, I don't know how many wives he had. It says many. I was doing the math, and if each wife had 10 kids, that he had 7 wives, or each wife had 7 kids, he had 10 wives, so he had a lot of wives. But even that wasn't enough for him. Look, verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name was called Abimelech. This guy's trouble in chapter 9. You know what? The name Abimelech means my father is king. I'm not going to be your king, but that's what he names his son. I thought about that. At least we should have another kid and name him Abimelech. That probably isn't going to happen. But see how he's going downhill kind of rapidly? Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So he dies. And he's going down in flames. God used him in a great way, but his lineage to impact the present generation was not continual or consistent. I don't know about you, but I want to impact the generation. I don't want to fail at the end. I forget what the percentage is. I remember looking up one time, but the people that failed in the Bible, it was like 75% of them failed in their latter part of their age. Not when they're young. We think that's when the real temptation is, but it's in their last years. Scary. Not everyone finishes well, but I want to make sure that I have an impact on this present generation, but I'm also trying to impact the next generation. That's verses 33 through 35. So live in a way to impact the next generation. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So he's gone, and immediately after he's gone, they go back to their old ways. That's scary. You know, I want to be able to raise up people that are going to impact the next generation while I'm long gone, because I want to live for eternal rewards. And you got to realize people are going to forget you pretty quick if you're just living for the temporary. You know, I do a lot of funerals, And people get up there and say, oh, we'll never forget this person. Trust me, they do. It's a nice sentiment, but people aren't going to remember you. You got to live for eternal things. And one of the ways that we can live for eternal things, you don't know when the Lord's coming back, so we could sow into the next generation. That's one of the things that I have such a great joy in having Tyler have an opportunity to come in over the next few years and take over the church and handing it off to a younger person, the next generation. So this ministry will continue on in the same way that it was passed on to me years ago, without hopefully any change of a heart for the Lord and the Word of God and outreach and all those things. And I think he will go even further and do a great job. To me, I delight in that. I'm not old and out to pastor yet, but I'm not as young as I was when I started, that's for sure. I'm thinking more and more about the next generations to come. Because if the Lord tarries, we're going to need some strong churches. It's going to get harder and harder, generation after generation after generation. And I don't want to turn things over and it goes to like verse 33. It's just nothing. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal Gideon in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. That's what chapter 9 is going to describe, how Abimelech's going to rise up and kill these 70 sons. Treacherous, what's going on here. I think of Paul, what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but he says, but none of these things move me, nor would I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry I receive from the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's my goal, to finish the race, but also to do it with joy, serving the Lord faithfully. I think Gideon blew it. I think you see some of those pitfalls he got trapped in, a downward spiral going to the end of his life. And I don't think I'm being too harsh on him, because you look at the fruit of someone's life and the result, and these results are not good as he comes to the end. But here's the last saying we have of Gideon isn't here. It's actually in the book of Hebrews. We get to the New Testament. Isn't it awesome that Hebrews doesn't mention any of this junk about Gideon? It mentions that he's a man of faith and he put armies to flight. So I'm pretty sure that when you get to heaven, you're going to track Gideon down and say, why did you build that stupid ephod? Because you don't want people asking, why did you do that stupid thing in 2000 and, you know, grace. Gideon is a man of faith that God used, but he's also a man that we could look at and say, watch out for these landmines. And sometimes those landmines are after great victories, where we think, I've arrived. I got this in order. Could be some of the most dangerous times. I want to be, and I'll finish with this, I want to be as dependent as I am when life's going crazy, as when life's going good. Because I need the Lord in both of those situations. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Lord, we do thank